Good to be here this morning. It's been a busy week, I'm sure, for all of us. Maybe in a weird way, looking forward to the week before us. Definitely would encourage y'all to come out, and we definitely can use group leaders. Definitely can use people to pray for the week. Last year, I think the biggest night we had was, they said, 130 kids. That's amazing. That's a lot of kids. And, you know, you would think 130 kids would be really easy to manage, and they would just walk in straight lines from here to there, and yes, sir, no, sir, you know, what can I do next? You know, come and experience it, and you'll see that we can use your help. But anyway, looking forward to the week. Pray for the weather. Tom's doing the games, and all the games are planned to be outside. I don't know if Ray mentioned that. I may have gone over my head, but pray for good weather. No rain. Hot we can deal with, sweaty kids we can deal with, but thunderstorms, indoor games might be a little hard, and we might have to do some repairs to the building after the week. So pray for good weather. This morning we're going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. And for those of y'all who don't remember where we were, we just finished up chapter 3, which was the story of the fiery furnace. So that means we're going to be at the beginning of chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to be looking, this is not one of those really famous chapters, maybe in the book of Daniel. It's not one of those stories, Bible stories, that they tell you when you're growing up. You don't do the little characters. You know, when you do the fiery furnace, you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames. And when you had Daniel in the lion's den, you had him being thrown in and coming back out all in one piece. You know, I just don't remember as a child having a king, you know, butt naked with long hair, you know, running around the palace grounds, you know, out of his mind with the mind of a beast. But we'll get to that. There are lessons to be learned there for certain. But before we get started, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and just ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, and just pray for your help this morning to be able to control the thoughts within my mind and be able to make sense of what I'm teaching today. I pray that it would make sense not just to me, but to those who are listening as well. I pray for applications to your word. And Father, I just pray that we would leave here with at least something that might change us or that might challenge us. And we're just thankful again for the body of believers that you brought here together today, and just pray that you would speak through your word to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember from the first three chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar has not been portrayed as being really a kind of person that you would want to buddy up to and say, hey, will you hang out with me? Will you be my friend? You know, he was obviously a very powerful man who was used to getting his way. He was king at that time of probably one of the largest empires and one of the most wealthiest empires upon the earth. You know, from what we've read, he seems to be very, I would say, quick-tempered, definitely not slow to speak. He was one that was willing to have someone put to death just because he didn't follow after what he wanted or maybe didn't agree with him. And so, I want to pose a question. I got several questions to pose this morning. But one is, if all you knew about King Nebuchadnezzar were those first three chapters in the book of Daniel, is he the type of person that you would want to see God spare? Or is he the kind of person that you would want to see God pour out his wrath and judgment upon? What was that? Smite him. That's right. But before you answer that, let me just read these few verses out of some of the first chapters of Daniel. You don't have to turn there. Daniel 1:10, the commander of the officials, this is the one that was going to be feeding Daniel and his friends the different food, the food that hadn't been the vegetarian diet. He says to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age, then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Obviously, that man that worked for the king knew his temperament and knew that if he messed up the diet of these young captives, that he would pay for it with his life. Daniel 2:5 says, "The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, then you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap.'" Yeah, sign me up. Daniel 2:12, "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Thumbs up, thumbs down. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated." And as we saw last time, he had them carried up to the top of the furnace and thrown in. Hopefully to their deaths is what he was hoping. Daniel 3:29, even at the end of that chapter, he says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver in this way." Is King Nebuchadnezzar a type of man that if you are one of the Israelites being captive over there, is he someone that you want to see spared by God, even exalted or lifted up, prospered by God, or someone you want to see judged, brought down? You know, when you watch a movie at home and its main theme is good versus evil, you know, and the evil guys are just really bad, you know. We won't go into some of the things that they may be doing, but you know, are you one of those people that thinks, you know, man, I hope they get away with that. I hope these guys get to keep all that money that they've taken. You know, I hope they get away with stealing this thing or this item or taking this person's life or taking this person's life. I hope they get away with that. You know, are you one of those people that's like me thinking, you know, your time is coming. You know, we still got 30 minutes left and you're going to pay, right? You know, I want to see the bad guys get caught. I want to see them suffer the consequences of their actions. You know, but is that how, as believers, we are called to view the conflict between good and evil that is going on before us? We just had a great series that spoke about not bringing heat into the battle, but to bring light. You know, I asked this question, can good only prevail by the wiping out of the bad guys, or is there another option? In 2 Peter 3:9, don't have to turn there, and we are going to get into Daniel 4 in just a moment. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the last time I looked, I think King Nebuchadnezzar probably falls under that description of all. Not willing that even he should perish. So do we want to see good prevail with the wiping out of the opposition, or do we want to see good prevail with the conversion of the opposition? I think it's a valid question that we need to ask ourselves, especially in this time that we see within our country, within our world, where there is so much strife between different sections. But if you were in Daniel's shoes, how would you want God to deal with the king? Would you want him banished to hell for all eternity? Maybe something entirely different? Maybe to spend his time in the fiery furnace and see if he's rescued? Maybe to spend a time in the lion's den? You know, the chapter begins with a proclamation from the king, and it's like a spoiler alert. You know, I thought about how to teach this without kind of giving away how it ends, but it's hard to do that. The first three verses are after this event takes place, and so you really see a king that has experienced a life-changing event, but we're going to look in the verses in the order in which they go. So the first three verses in Daniel chapter 4 are not the king that Daniel, are not the same king, I should say. He's a changed king. It's not the king that Daniel went before to interpret this dream, but this is the one who has been come out the other side, so to speak. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Does that sound like King Nebuchadnezzar, the first three chapters of the book of Daniel? And if you've heard any of my messages or if you've read it yourself, it's not the same guy. It's not the same guy. You take out Nebuchadnezzar the king, and you could put King David in there. You could put any of the apostles in there. Hopefully you could put you in there to say that same thing. You know, the king had a life-changing event, and he has a story that he wants to tell. You know, it's not a story, it says here, that he just wants to share with the royal family. It's not a story that he just wants to share within the confines of the walls of Babylon. It's not a story that he wants to share across the entire empire. It's a story that he wants to share to all the earth. To all the earth. Must be a pretty incredible story for the king to want to share this for all the inhabitants of the earth. What's the story about? Well, we don't know yet, but we're going to get to that today. But according to verse 2, we do know that it contains the signs and wonders which the Most High God had done for King Nebuchadnezzar. Have you ever had a story that warranted to be told to the inhabitants of the entire earth? Have you ever had something so great that happened to you that it warranted to be told to all the earth? You know, I think I read those first three verses. You know, when I read through these before I'm going to teach them, I read them and I read them and I read them. And then I try to slow down and read it again. And you know, and as I was reading it, maybe for the 50th time, I said, you know, that's exactly what the gospel message is. It is a story that deserves to be told to the inhabitants of the entire earth about how mighty are his wonders, how great are his signs. It seemed good to the king to want to tell his story. Does it seem good to me? Can I put me in there? Is it good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me? Is it a story worth telling to the ends of the earth? Is it a story worth telling to my neighbor next door? So let's look at the story that Nebuchadnezzar wants us to hear. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. You know, the timeline of this, and one of the reasons that I think we see the king softened a bit is because it's later, obviously much later in his life. It's probably 30 years after the fiery furnace episode. You know, he is in his twilight years. He may not know it, but he is in his twilight years. The wars have been fought. His kingdom has relative peace at this time. He has done a massive rebuilding project on the city of Babylon, and it has been lifted up out of the ashes pretty much from the ground up, and it is a wonder to behold. The historians say that he has built his palace by this time, and they say that he built his palace in 16 days. I'm not sure how he did it, but that's what is recorded. Life was good. Life was good. But then these dreams began to happen. Verse 5 says, I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Sound familiar? It's a whole lot like chapter 2, when he had a dream and he called people in and they couldn't make it known to them. And what did he do then? I'm going to kill you all. Can't tell me? I'm going to kill you all. But how does he react this time. He acts quite differently this time. And I have to believe that the king's heart is being softened by the influence that Daniel is having upon him. Now, Daniel, if you remember, was appointed as pretty much his right-hand man. And so he and Daniel had to be fairly close because they would have had to work together. And so some of Daniel must be rubbing off on the king because the king waits patiently for Daniel to arrive. Chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation.'" It's obvious that the king, at this point, has great confidence in Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. Not because of anything, that gift that Daniel has, because the king knows that a spirit of the God dwells inside of him and gives him answers to the dreams. So the king relates his dream to Daniel. You know, he's confident that he's going to be able to interpret him. So now we're going to see the dream. Verse 10. "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." Sounds nice. Sounds really nice. I mean, how many of you would like to be under a tree like that? No? Well, I would. Jeff would. So Jeff and I will be under the tree, a tree that's going to supply all the food you need. It's going to supply all the shade you need. It's going to protect you. It's going to be birds over your head, but hopefully that's okay. This sounds very peaceful. Sounds like a good place to be. But, you know, something changes. It's like a scene of a whole other movie is coming into here. In verse 13, it says, "I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. So he doesn't know when he sees an angel, that's an angel. He just knows that he sees, calls it a watcher, calls it a holy one. The word angelic there is substituted in. So he sees a watcher, a holy one that comes down from heaven in his dream. And this holy one that descends from heaven says, he shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." With as great suddenness as we see this tree presented, this great tree that was so large, it says it could be seen from all the ends of the earth, this tree that says that all the beasts would come under it and be fed from it, like that, this tree is removed into where there's essentially no sign of it except for a stump left in the ground. Why did this have to happen to such a beautiful tree that was benefiting so many? But the stump is not left there unprotected. It says in verse 15, "Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field." Well, I can see why the king might be disturbed and like to know what this means. And right in the middle of verse 15, the dream takes another twist. We go from a tree, then we go to the stump that's left in this field with a band of iron and bronze about it. And all of a sudden, we go from talking about a tree, we go to talking about a person. It says, "And let him," be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Then this angelic watcher goes on to say, why? Why is this so? He says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of man. Obviously, a lesson is trying to be taught here to someone. Verse 18 says, this is the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar talking to Daniel here. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So now we know the dream. And the king once again expresses his confidence that Daniel is able to interpret the dream for him. Well, how does Daniel react to hearing the dream? You know, if you don't know a little bit extra background here, you would think his reaction is very strange. If you just again saw the first 3 verses of the book of Daniel, you would wonder, why in the world does he react as he reacts? Seems totally out of place. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. Isn't this a guy that just tried to throw your friends into the fiery, or did have your friends thrown into the fiery furnace? Isn't this the guy that just said that all the wise men were going to be torn limb from limb back in chapter 2, including you, Daniel? So obviously, something has changed. Something has changed. You know, verse 19, whether you read it fast or slow does not make sense unless you know what is going on with King Nebuchadnezzar. Why is Daniel alarmed that something will happen to the king? Well, we're going to answer that question in just a minute, but we're going to read just a little further. Daniel's going to interpret the dream. He says, for the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. It's pretty similar to the other dream the king had, and he talked to the golden image. You know, he said that golden head, well, that was you. In this case, it's the tree. That tree is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. I ask you this question. Why would King Nebuchadnezzar, who laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, who killed their king, who took and thousands of others along with him that chose to stay and fight, who burned the city to the ground, who carried off the articles of the temple by the thousands, looted the city, took tens of thousands of captives away with him, why would he be looked at so favorably by Daniel? Has he lost his mind? You know, I begin to think about those people that identify with their captors, you know, when they're taken hostage and after, you know, so long with them, they begin to sympathize with them and identify with them. Has that happened to Daniel? Is the king wicked as he has always been? And Daniel just doesn't see it? Is he blinded by that? don't think so. I think we need to go to the book of Jeremiah briefly. And Jeremiah 24 would be good to turn there. It's got several verses and two different chapters to read. Jeremiah chapter 24. And it really has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's role in the judgment of the Israelites, God's judgment in the Israelites. What was his role? Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, the first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Then he goes on to explain that the bad figs are those who chose to disobey his word that came through Jeremiah to stay behind and to fight King Nebuchadnezzar. Those were the bad figs, and essentially they are destroyed and cursed. So the Lord's intent was to never take his people to Babylon to destroy them. That was not his intent. We'll see that even clearer in Jeremiah. Turn over a few chapters to Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 7. And again, we're looking at how was God using Nebuchadnezzar? What was his purpose for him? Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priest, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and smiths had departed from Jerusalem. It says the letter, in italics, the letter was sent by the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, so here's a letter from Jeremiah to those residing in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That's the city of Babylon. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. God's intent was not to take them there to destroy them. He took them there to build them up. He wanted to build them up. He wanted to see them become a great nation again, that they could prepare them to come back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish worship once again in Jerusalem. They're to build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids. Right, Ray? Sounds like a life, right? But what seems odd is that they're to pray for the prosperity of Babylon. they are to pray for the prosperity of Babylon, because as Babylon prospers, they prosper. Babylon falls, they fall. I don't know. Might seem a little strange for me praying for the prosperity of a nation that took me captive, away from my family, away from my home. But that's what God asked him to do. You see, God was using King Nebuchadnezzar to protect his people, to feed his people, to cause them to prosper, to cause them to grow in a perfect environment where they would be safe, where they would have what they need. If you look at the historical records, and this history proves it out, that the Jews, when they were in captivity in Babylon, they had good lives. The records show that the Jews even had servants that they hired for work to work for them. They had, as we know and have seen, had positions high up in the government there in Babylon. God wanted to build his people up and they might once again come to Jerusalem. Not to come beaten down and weary and with no strength, but to come back a strong and mighty people. So does the vision of a great tree make a little more sense to you? That this great tree that all the nations could be blessed under? Does it make sense that God, in that vision, he takes a band of iron and bronze and he puts it around the stump to protect? Now, the tree is no longer there, but everything that that tree stood for is still there. All the decrees that the king had, even though he was out of his mind, they still stood firm as long as he was alive. So back in we saw at the end of chapter 3 where it says they couldn't come against the Most High God. That still stood. Daniel was still in office. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as far as we know, were still in their offices. All that was protected. The tree was not totally uprooted. Everything the king had set in place was continuing. Back to our story. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You know, in short, the bad news, the king is going to lose his mind. The good news, he's going to have a mind of a beast, right? He's going to be alive. He's going to have his life. And at the end of 7 periods of time, whether that, and I think it's 7 years, just because it describes his hair as being so long and his nails growing out so long. So, at the end of that period of time, he is going to be restored. He'll be restored back to his throne. But only when King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God is in control. Let's jump down to verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Obviously, Daniel saw more in Nebuchadnezzar than what I saw in the first 3 chapters. He gave him advice, change your way of living, help the poor, be righteous in your acts. Perhaps God will delay, or perhaps, as in the case of Nineveh, he will withdraw his hand of judgment from you. And he did for a time. Verse 29, 12 months later, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, that seems a little extreme. You know, is that what it took? Is that what it took to get a man's attention? Is that what it takes to humble a man? How many years did it take for you to bow your knee if you're a believer? Some of us came quicker than others. 7 years? 70 years? Somewhere in between? What did God have to do? Or to what point did he have to take you in your life for you to admit your sin? For you to admit that God was sovereign? For you to admit that you can't have it your way? How long? How extreme? There's testimonies out there that would make King Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years pale in comparison to what people went through. I believe what God took them through in order for them to come to the knowledge of salvation that's found through his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God is willing to do, I think, whatever is necessary for the salvation of just one soul, if that one person is seeking after God. I think King Nebuchadnezzar, the reason that we see him changed when Daniel approaches him 30 years later is that he was open. I think he was seeking after answers. He understood that there was a God out there that was real, one that could give answers to visions, one that would walk beside you in the fire. We have a radical God. He's so radical that he was willing to make a body for his Son to come and to walk with us. And not just that, but to die in our place, as we talked about this morning as we worship. So what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' And at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So, do you think King Nebuchadnezzar was saved for just that moment, or do you think he was saved for all eternity? You know, if you go back to the first three verses that we read, it's a story that he wanted the entire earth to know. I don't know if you were in his place where you lost your mind for 7 years and you went around with long hair and long fingernails and your clothes had rotted off, you're eating grass and stuff. You know, I don't know if I'd want that story to get out. But it was the end of the story that he wanted to get out. And how God used that situation in his life to bring about a repentant spirit, and acknowledge who God was, who God is, and who God will always be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that you are willing to take us to difficult places and through difficult things, to bring us to salvation, to also to guide and instruct us in life. Father, I thank you for the lessons that we can find in your word and in stories that are thousands of years old, that are just as real today as they were then. And we thank you that the story of Nebuchadnezzar is still being told. We know that that was a desire of his heart, that it would be told throughout the ends of the earth, and you have accomplished that. And we give you praise and glory for that. And Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. And Father, I pray that that no one would leave here today without trusting in your Son for salvation, trusting in the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of your Son upon the cross that can make even the foulest clean. Even someone like King Nebuchadnezzar, Father's sins can be forgiven. Father, we thank you for the miracle of that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.